Since the new year, we've been looking into John's Gospel, and we'll be continuing through the next few months. And we come to this passage this morning. And we actually, David, you gave us a little bonus this morning, because we were going to start at 35, but you, for continuity's purposes, you started at 29, didn't you? Just to continue the story and remind us of what went before, because the two do link in very closely. Verse 29 and verse 36 both mention John the Baptist saying, "Look, the Lamb of God." And it's very much a continuity from what we were thinking about last time. So we have the story this morning of the calling of disciples. It's a very different story to if you went into Matthew, Mark or Luke and looked at the calling of the disciples in those books of the Bible. In Matthew and Mark and Luke, we're by the Sea of Galilee when the disciples are called. There are fishing boats. But here in John's Gospel, we're by the River Jordan, not by the Sea of Galilee. John the Baptist is around, whereas he doesn't seem to be on the scene when the disciples are called in the other Gospels. How do we put those things together? I think actually by putting them together, we gain a deeper appreciation and understanding of what was going on. The four Gospels, none of them, as I've said many times before, none of them are trying to be a complete history of everything that happened, because that would take too many words, too many pages. But they're choosing stories in order to convey a message. And John himself is very clear about that. At the end of his gospel, you can look in John 20, verse 30, and John 21, verse 25, and see that he's very honest about the fact that he's chosen things from Jesus' life in order to help people believe in who Jesus is. And therefore, when it comes to calling of the disciples, the gospels do differ in the details of what they say. In Matthew and Mark, it almost seems as if Jesus is just walking along the beach and he meets the brothers, Andrew and Simon, and James and John. He's never met them before, it seems. And he says, "Come follow me." And they put down their nets, they leave their boats and they come and follow him. It almost seems as first meeting as that when you read Matthew and Mark in the brevity of their accounts. They don't go in to the details. Luke, you can see the scene is very much the same on the beach by the Sea of Galilee with the fishermen. But he extends with a few more details because he says that Jesus comes by the beach and he asks to sit in one of the boats for a while. And from the boat he teaches the crowd that are on the shore and spends some time teaching them. So we know that the disciples have heard him teach for at least a while, from what Luke says. And then he says to them, "Let's go out and fish." "But we've been fishing all night and we haven't caught anything," they say. "But Master, because it's you, we will go out again." There's just only that subtle thing in there. He's asked to sit in their boat for a while. Now he's asking to go out and fish. "Master, because you say it, we will." They already are acknowledging him as Master. They seem to have got to know him a little bit. And then after the big catch of fish that Luke records, Jesus says, "Come and follow me." And they leave the boats and the nets behind. So we're building up the picture of the calling of the disciples. But you might still say, well, how does that fit in then with John that we've just heard? Because there aren't any fishing boats and any nets or anything here. I think the key to understanding this is actually a little verse in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, just before he comes to that calling of the disciples. If I can find it. Mark 1, verse 14, just simply says, "After John," referring to John the Baptist, "after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee. And then he leads into the story of calling the disciples. So that story by the Sea of Galilee is after John the Baptist went into prison. Whereas here in John's Gospel, John the Baptist is very much free, still preaching, still baptizing. Last time we considered that passage just before in John chapter 1, but also the passage in John chapter 3, where John is still free and baptizing. So these stories in John's Gospel, it seems, are before the stories that Matthew, Mark and Luke tell about the calling of the disciples. And they reveal that the calling is more of a process than is sometimes thought. Sometimes you hear people talk about the remarkable faith of the disciples, that they just heard Jesus say, "Come follow me," and they put everything down and they followed. It wasn't quite as simple as that. They found out who Jesus was first. And then they followed, because he was worth following. It's quite possible that Jesus met the disciples on several occasions before that final call that Matthew, Mark and Luke record, to put things aside and come round with me, travel with me. The gospel accounts complement each other to build up a fuller picture. They don't contradict each other. We hear something in John chapter 1 of how the different ones are called. Andrew and John, it seems, are already disciples of John the Baptist. They've appreciated John the Baptist's ministry. They're going around with John the Baptist, maybe, as he baptizes in different places. In verse 35, it said, the next day John was there again with two of his disciples. They decided to be a disciple was to decide to learn from John the Baptist. They were open to God. They wanted to learn more of God and his ways. That was John the Baptist's ministry. But we also found out that John the Baptist's ministry was not to build up crowds and disciples for himself, but to point to Jesus. And that's exactly what he does, even to these two disciples. Look, the Lamb of God. And they go and they follow after Jesus. That first following mentioned there in verse 37 isn't in the full sense of following as disciples, but following to find out more. They ask Jesus where he's staying, and they go and spend time with him. Spent that day with them, it says. It'd be nice to know what that conversation was about. What exactly did Jesus share with them during that time? All we do know is that it was enough at the end of the day. Andrew should go and find his brother Simon and say, "We found the Messiah. We found the Messiah." The call to follow Christ is never a call to take a leap into the dark. They found out who Jesus is, and they're so impressed that they choose to follow. So Andrew and John really initially have responded to preaching, the preaching of John the Baptist and John the Baptist's teaching. And then they've had the privilege of spending time with Jesus. And then they're able to decide to follow. Philip, we don't hear much about how he's called, but Jesus speaks directly to him. Was he also a disciple of John the Baptist? Maybe he'd already heard John the Baptist pointing as well. But Philip hears directly from Jesus. Jesus calls to him, "Follow me." The other two who are called in this passage are Simon and Nathanael. Simon responds to the witness of his brother. Nathanael responds to the witness of a friend. In the calling of disciples, there's space for preaching to crowds, and there's very much space for personal testimony to friends and family members also. It should remind us to think of those we know. And can we share our faith, our Messiah, with them? But Simon and Nathanael's response is not solely based on what the brother and the friend tell them. Simon then meets with Jesus, and Jesus gives him a new name. Again, we must assume that this is an abbreviation of the conversation that Jesus and Simon had. But in verse 42, as Jesus looked at him, at Simon, and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Cephas is the Aramaic for stone, and Peter the Greek. So John is translating because he's not writing to a group of Jews. He's writing to non-Jewish people, and so they wouldn't immediately understand what the name Cephas meant. So Jesus has this personal interaction with Peter, even to the extent of giving him a new name, which is very significant. We tend to name people perhaps on the whole because we like the sound of the name. But in the Middle Eastern culture at the time, the meaning of names was more important as well. So as well as his brother's witness, there's that personal interaction with Jesus. And the same is true for Nathanael. Yes, Philip witnesses to him, but then Jesus meets with Nathanael as well. Jesus, I think we might say, if we were to give it more modern religious jargon, has a word of knowledge about what Nathanael was doing, that he was under the fig tree. He didn't literally see Nathanael under the fig tree, but the Spirit revealed that information to him. And the fig tree would probably be in a place of meditation. So it identified Nathanael as someone who was looking, searching for a true relationship with God. Because of the work of the Spirit, Nathanael confesses that Jesus is Rabbi, the Son of God, the King of Israel. So even when we witness to people, to friends or family, we're looking also that they engage with the Lord Jesus themselves. Obviously not in person, but in the place of prayer, in the place of his word. They need to meet Jesus for themselves, following on from our testimony. And that's something for us to pray about, that our words, yes, will point them to Jesus, will lead them towards Jesus. But we pray that in the place of prayer and in the place of God's word, they will individually meet with Jesus and choose to follow him. So these five men are called to be disciples. Let's think a little bit about who they're called to follow. Because you could easily read this passage and think it's an interesting story about how people come to follow Jesus. But it also tells us a lot about who Jesus is, whom they follow. Because John the Baptist says it twice, in verse 29 and verse 36, we've already thought about Jesus being the Lamb of God. Verse 29, it says a little bit more, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there's various Lambs of God in the Old Testament that would build up the picture of what the Jews understood by that. The sacrificial lambs, the Passover lamb, the scapegoat. Jews would have a good picture of what that meant, the sin offerings in the temple. The idea of God's judgment passing over. The idea of forgiveness of sin. Guilt removed. Substitutionary sacrifice. Those are the pictures behind Jesus as the Lamb of God. Then we hear that Jesus is also Rabbi. Which is teacher. Literally, Rabbi means my great one. But it became used as a title for teachers. A respected title. But a rabbi was not just a teacher in the sense of a school teacher today, but also master. Disciples were committed not only to following their teachers and learning from them, but committed to obeying what their teachers told them. If you ask a lot of people today, one of the things they might say is that Jesus was a good teacher. They'd much rather say that than acknowledging that Jesus was actually God, Lord, or Saviour. But actually, it's very shallow just to say Jesus is a good teacher. It's often a very selective thing, because if you ask them what he taught, they would mention very little of what Jesus taught. They'd only mention the very acceptable things that Jesus taught. Whereas in the Gospels, we hear of a Jesus who's a very radical teacher, a very challenging teacher. And of course, he also taught about himself that he was much more than just a teacher, but that he was God the Son. And he was the sacrifice for sin. The Gospels record that sometimes people went away from Jesus because they could not accept the implications of his teaching. Do you remember the story of the rich young man in Matthew chapter 19? Jesus says, "Go and sell your possessions and give to the poor." His materialism was challenged. His love of money was challenged. And decided not to follow Jesus after all. In John chapter 6, Jesus teaches about being the bread of life. And it says many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. If we're going to accept Jesus as teacher, that will include some things which are difficult to apply in our lives, which may seem uncomfortable to us, may require change that we do not want to change. But Jesus, if he is Rabbi, my great one, if we really are disciples, ones committed to following the Jesus teaching, then we will obey both the easy and the difficult teachings of Jesus. We hear that Jesus is the Messiah. It's what Andrew says to Simon. We found the Messiah. That is the Christ. And just a reminder again that Messiah and Christ both mean anointed one. And important leaders were anointed with oil at the start of their work. So a king would be anointed with oil when they became king. A priest would be anointed when they took up their priesthood. And a prophet would be anointed for their prophetic ministry. In Jesus, there's all three. He's a king, a priest, and a prophet. Says that further down, Philip says to Nathanael, the one that Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote. The Jews were expecting the Messiah to come. There were many who claimed to be the Messiah, but weren't. They were looking for, on the whole, the kingship side of Messiah, a great deliverer for their nation, a deliverer from the Roman occupation. But there was certainly an expectancy at this time for the Messiah to come, the one that the law and the prophets speak about. You can go right back to Genesis chapter 3, and you can hear the prophecies beginning that Jesus would come, the one who would crush Satan in Genesis 3, through the books of the law and then the prophetic books in the Old Testament as well. Jesus, the Messiah. With that exalted side of being the Messiah, perhaps the next thing we learn about Jesus is more humble. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. What could be more human than that? Being called the son of Joseph doesn't contradict the virgin birth, but that was how you would call a child. That would be, he was adopted as Joseph's, but they would just identify him as the son of Joseph. It's not a biological relationship. It's a legal relationship that he's the son of Joseph. But it's very human. Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. A reminder that the Messiah is a human being, God in the flesh. A bit of a surprise to Jews, because the Messiah was supposed to be from Bethlehem. And of course, we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but grew up in Nazareth. Nazareth was a humble place, a small village. But our Lord came in humility, not in pomp and circumstance. And then finally, the last title is the one that Jesus gives to himself at the very end of our passage. You'll see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Son of Man sounds like another title emphasizing Jesus' humanity. But actually, surprisingly, it's a title of divinity, of his identity as God. It comes from the prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, the Son of Man is very much a divine character and a title that Jesus favoured for himself, the one he used the most in describing himself. So this is who the disciples were called to follow. I wonder, who is Jesus to you this morning? David started the service with a prayer of confession. And maybe we need to hear again, or maybe some need to know for the first time. This is the start of a relationship with Jesus, acknowledging our sin, our need for the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who takes away your sin and my sin. Without that humility, acknowledging our rebellion against God, we can't come into a relationship with God. I wonder this morning, have you trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? I know when I was growing up in a church-going family, I don't think I really appreciated that. But when I went to university, one of the hallmarks of my conversion, if you like, from church going to Christian disciple, was a conviction of sin. that God revealed to me that I was a sinner in need of forgiveness. In need of individually trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Maybe we'd all claim this morning to accept Jesus as our teacher. We're here to listen to the words of the Bible, to learn about it. But are we always seeking to grow? Not just to gain more knowledge about what God's word says, but seeking to grow more like Christ through applying God's word to our lives. Recognizing the need to keep on growing as a disciple of Christ, a follower. None of us will be perfect in this life. That's a promise for the life to come. There's always space for us to keep on growing as Christians, letting him change us, letting him point out the things where, whilst we might not say that we're not following him, maybe some of his teachings we just push to the side and ignore or don't put in front of us to remind us. Will we take Jesus as our rabbi this morning? Which leads also to the last one. Will we accept him as king? King's in charge, isn't he? King's the boss. Does he have control of our lives? Or are we seeking to go our own way, choosing for ourselves our paths through life? Will we accept Jesus as king? The first disciples, if we take the stories together, we know that they gave up a lot to follow Jesus. But they were so impressed with the one who they'd met that they knew it was the right thing to do. Will you follow Jesus? Will you be his disciple?